Well, you can turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Not going to make it. I can say it definitively. I'm not going to make it all the way through verse 35 today. But we have made our way into this final section of the Gospel of Luke. Last week we finished the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, we spent a few weeks going over that most critical event in the history of the world, that historical event that is the basis of our salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that historical event that we put our faith in for our salvation. Of course, last time we focused on the resurrection, and we notice that throughout this account, Luke is not just telling the history of what happened, but he's including details about the people's lives who were there at the time and how they were faithful, giving examples of faithfulness in discipleship, faithfulness in Christian living. After all, that's basically Luke's entire purpose for writing. He's recounting the life of Jesus Christ and the things that he did, but he's writing for a purpose to show people what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And last time we saw that these women who had been traveling with Christ from the very beginning of his public ministry, they were in fact the first ones to believe in Christ. They were the first ones to go to the grave, the first ones to actually see him alive, Mary Magdalene. We don't have that in Luke's gospel, but the women were the first one to see this, understand what happened, and believe that Jesus Christ was alive. And then we saw John and Peter go to the grave, find the empty tomb. They saw the clothes still there, the grave clothes still there, indicating that certainly Jesus had risen. Nobody's going to take his body but leave the grave clothes behind. He was in fact risen, just as he said that he would be. And in his resurrection, we saw how he finally and fully defeated all of the consequences of our sin in his death, burial, and resurrection. He took care of our sins by taking them upon himself. He literally died. That's why he was buried. That's why that's an important detail in this account, that Jesus really did die. He didn't just pass out or go to sleep for 3 days. He literally died. And then he rose again, conquering that incredible consequence of our sin, death, that we are, from the moment that we are born as humans, we are dying, even as little precious babies. It's hard to imagine at that point, the young point in life, but as soon as you're born, you're in the process of going to the end, to your death. But Christ conquered that consequence, rising from the dead, and as Christians, as believers, we have to look forward to the exact same experience that Christ experienced in rising from the dead. One day we will be raised from the dead as believers in Christ. Either that, or we'll meet the Lord in the air and be changed. Won't even have to go through death. What an incredible promise we have from the Lord in that regard. But that brings us to this final section of the Gospel of Luke, and that is section 6 there at the bottom of the screen, the Son of Man in glorification. And basically, Luke covers three events that take place in the life of Jesus Christ between the time that he was raised from the dead and he goes back to heaven where he originally came from. And that is this event of the road to Emmaus, or the disciples traveling along the road and meeting Jesus Christ and what happens there. And then in the coming weeks, we'll see Jesus in the upper room meeting with the 11 apostles at that point in time and the other people who were there. And then finally, the ascension, which is actually unique to the Gospel of Luke. He's the only gospel writer who describes Jesus going back to heaven. But we begin with the road to Emmaus. And in verses 13 through 35, we'll see the reunion. In verses 13 through 17, the reply. In verses 18 through 24, the rebuke. In verses 25 through 27, and then finally, the recognition in verses 28 through 35. But notice Luke 24 in verse 13, where it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." And they're talking about the things that have just taken place, of course. And verse 15 describes Jesus himself approaching and traveling with them. Verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then he finally asks them, you know, what are you talking about? And he does that for a very specific purpose. But this Emmaus, if you're not familiar with where that is, of course, this is a map of Israel, essentially, and some of the surrounding areas. But up here in the north part, we have the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus's public ministry began. And then the Jordan River flows south into the Dead Sea. The easy way to find Jerusalem on a map of Israel is to go to the Dead Sea, go to the left, and the first city you run into is Jerusalem. And that's up here on the, basically on the top of this mountain ridge. But then to the west of that is this village Emmaus, and that's about 7 miles. This map may not be perfectly to scale, but you see how narrow, actually, the nation of Israel is. So when you read about accounts, this is the West Bank area, which is really not the West Bank, but essentially, anyway, when you hear about this in the news, and we want to take this from the nation of Israel, this section of the nation, and give that to the Palestinians and just leave Israel with this nice flat strip that goes right out to the ocean. So it's, you know, it's oceanfront property, so that's kind of nice. But if you know anything about war and defending a nation, you know that you want the high ground. That's where you want to fight from. You want to be on the high ground, and then you can defend yourself. Well, if they took this from Israel, it leaves them with this. And there's basically no way to defend that. That's just a little bonus there for you. But so there's no road on here, but here's Jerusalem, and they're walking on a road through this very mountainous terrain down to the village of Emmaus, just to give you some perspective on what's going on here. And notice that very first phrase, "and behold," Luke says there in verse 13. And one thing that I really like about the Logos Bible program is that you can have the program highlight various words for you, or parts of words that are particular parts of speech, like commands, for example, imperatives. Imperatives are important things to pay attention to in the Bible, when, like, the Ten Commandments, God is telling the nation of Israel to do certain things, not to do certain things. There's all kinds of imperatives, by the way, in the New Testament also. So, you know, God expects some certain things from us in our daily lives. And this is a command that we see here in verse 13. "And behold," hey, pay attention to this. This is something that ought to get your attention, that Luke is about to say. That's why he writes it as a command that we don't really aren't able to pick up quite as easily in our English versions of the Bible, but in the Greek it's perfectly obvious that this is a command. And you know, in the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't do this very often in his own writing, in his own words. When he's quoting Jesus or other people, the Pharisees or whatever, they use all sorts of commands or imperatives. But Luke himself, he only does this 3 times in the entire Gospel of Luke. One of them The first time that it happens is back in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, before he starts to tell about Jesus being transfigured before the apostles. He says, and behold, he uses this same phrase, hey, pay attention to this. This is going to be something you're going to want to know about. The other time is earlier in Luke 24. But here, he's saying again, I'm going to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to this. It was the angels at the grave when he, in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing in Luke 24, 4. And then again here in Luke 24, 13, and behold, two of them were traveling along the road, going to Emmaus. They were talking with each other about all of these things. Of course, that's going to be the topic of discussion. This is still Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. They're leaving Jerusalem, going back to Emmaus for whatever reason, and talking, obviously, about the events that have just taken place. Clearly, this is the number one thing on their minds. But notice that the Bible says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. There in verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That simply, they weren't allowed to recognize him. Their eyes weren't expecting to see Jesus Christ on the road. I've experienced this myself in traveling around the country. If I see somebody that I know in Los Angeles who lives in Michigan, I'm not really expecting to see that. So I might not recognize them at first. Like, it couldn't have been. And this is sort of the same thing. These men are not expecting to see Jesus Christ, even in spite of all of the things that they obviously know that we're going to get to. They weren't expecting him to see, they were not expecting to see him at all. And I think that plays part into what we read here, that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They literally were not allowed to recognize him. And this is not an indication of their spiritual state. We were just having a discussion earlier about Pharaoh and his hardened heart and these kinds of things that we read in the scriptures. And even for Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that's not a statement that Pharaoh was not allowed, his heart was hardened and he wasn't allowed to trust in God as his Savior. That's not what it's saying. That's what a lot of people will try to put onto that text, taking a preconceived idea about how God saves people and applying it to everywhere where we can make it fit. They could do that here as well. Oh, their eyes weren't allowed to recognize him. They're not chosen to believe in Christ. Well, that's not at all what this is saying. They just simply didn't recognize him. Perhaps God didn't made it so that they wouldn't recognize him at that point in time, and that's fine. It's still not a statement to their spiritual state, whether or not they have trusted in Christ. They were two followers of Jesus Christ, and behold, two of them were going that very day, it says there in verse 13. These are people who had trusted in Christ already. They just simply didn't recognize Jesus Christ when they saw him. Then notice in the New American Standard Bible anyway, in verse 17 it says, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. So if you have a King James or a New King James version, all of that will be included in the quotes that essentially Jesus is asking them, why are you looking sad? in those translations. In the New American Standard Bible, they cut it off. What are these things? What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. See, in the Greek, they don't have quotation marks. They didn't quote people the same way that we do today. And they literally did not have quotation marks to differentiate between what is being quoted and what is not. So there's some wiggle room there as to what exactly Christ said. Did he say that you're looking sad, or were they just looking sad? And in reality, it really doesn't matter. But the Greek word there is skuthropos, and it literally means to have a gloomy face. And Jesus himself used this same word earlier in his public ministry. Matthew 6:16, he said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So these, Jesus is warning people to not just go around with a gloomy face so that everybody will know that you're, you know, doing something spiritual for the Lord, quote unquote. Don't do that. That's pointless. Be happy when you're doing something for the Lord is probably a better way to go about it. But these disciples, they have a gloomy face because their Savior just died, and they don't know exactly what happened. Then Luke gives us some more details here in verse 18. He says, "One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people.'" So as they're traveling from Jerusalem, they're leaving Jerusalem, I would imagine that Jesus probably came up behind them, going the same direction as they were, down to Emmaus. And they ask him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened?" Keep in mind what Passover is. It's Passover is one of the three major feasts for the nation of Israel, when every male was required to travel to Jerusalem. The Passover, the day of Pentecost, that we see in Acts chapter 2 being played out. These feasts were every year, of course. But then also in the fall, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of the males were required to go to Jerusalem. And they estimate that the population of Jerusalem was around 2 million people when these individuals would come into the town. So they ask him, "I mean, how could you possibly not know what had taken place here?" But the thing is that Jesus, of course, asked this question for a purpose. He's not just making small talk. He's trying to get them to say what happened. He's getting them to voice the things that have taken place. He's leading them into telling the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because after all, this is going to be their mission going forward. This is what they are going to be told to do, that we'll see later in Luke 24. Of course, we see it in Matthew 28, that they are to take this good news of the death, burial, and resurrection and spread it essentially around the entire world. And Luke is also showing this in another way. He's demonstrated that the good news of the resurrection of Christ came from the angels to the women. The women took the good news, gave it to the apostles. The apostles, obviously, there were other people. These two disciples, these aren't two of the 11, of course. These are two other followers of Christ, and they now have the good news. And so Jesus is here reinforcing again, hey, this is what you're going to be doing. What? Tell me about it. And we see that they begin by saying the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. Of course, everybody knows that. And so Jesus, the Nazarene, they begin with the beginning, Jesus. Here's our map again, that Nazareth is up in the northern part of the country. So if you go to find that, just go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, head to the west, and you find Nazareth here, kind of in a mountainous area also. They begin at the beginning. That's a good place to begin. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and the people. He was a man who was a prophet. If you have an English Standard Version, you see that in your translation. They translate that word man. Interestingly, the New American Standard Bible, NIV, King James, New King James, they all leave that word out for some reason. The word man, anir, is the Greek word, and it appears in the Greek manuscripts. All of the Greek manuscripts, the good ones anyway, have that term, man. He was a man who was a prophet. And that's a very important point, that Jesus Christ was a man. He was a human being. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and became a man and lived on the earth. That's not something that we should just be skipping over. He was a man who was a prophet, and he came for a purpose. We saw in Luke 19:10, our theme verse for the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But this idea of Jesus being a prophet, of course, we've seen Jesus and he gave many, many, many prophecies throughout the Gospel of Luke. Some of them were fulfilled in a very short period of time, like how he described to the Peter, James, and John how they were to find the donkey for him to ride into the city of Jerusalem. If you remember that, that was a short-term prophecy that he told them about, and they found the donkey. They found the situation just exactly as he said that they would. He told Peter that he would deny him three times in the upper room, and lo and behold, that came about just exactly as Christ said that it would. That's prophecy. That's Jesus talking about the future. One aspect of being a prophet. We also saw him, we've seen him, of course, give God's word to the people throughout the Gospel of Luke. That's being a prophet. Not all prophecy has to be telling the future. But we've also seen, of course, several prophecies from Jesus Christ about the future. And from our perspective, looking back to when he said these things, they are the distant future. We're talking thousands of years, literally, before some of these things are going to come to pass. And sometimes they're mixed in with other prophecies that were going to take place in a closer period of time, like the destruction of Jerusalem. We saw that back in Luke 21, when Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, just exactly the same way that he said that it would. Later in Luke 21, he talks about coming again, him coming again in judgment, Luke 21, verses 25 and following. That hasn't happened yet. But he gives all of these short-term prophecies, things that would take place literally within hours, other things that would take place within, 30, 40 years or so, and that took place exactly as he said it would. And then he talks about things that perhaps could take place in another 1,000 years from now. But why would we not have confidence in the things that he says are going to take place 2,000 years from now, when he has already demonstrated that the things he says are going to take place in an hour, in 2 weeks, in 30 years, they came to pass just exactly as the way he said they would. So why would we not have confidence in those things that are still in the distant future? I think we should. I think we should have absolute confidence that the things that he says are going to take place will absolutely take place the way that he says that they would. Maybe it'll even be today. But he was a man and a prophet. And God has promised for this particular man prophet to come from nearly the beginning of the nation of Israel. A very interesting prophecy written down by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, just before the nation of Israel went into the land, after they had been taken out of Egypt and they traveled through the desert for 40 years, just before they went into the land, Moses gives them a sermon. It's known as our book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God," Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses, "like Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Jesus Christ is that man, that prophet that God is speaking about in Deuteronomy 18, 1,500 years before Christ lived. He was prophesied about coming into the world, giving them words that they had better pay attention to. If they don't listen to his words, he is going to require it of them. And he's going to be a prophet like Moses. And one thing that might not be quite as clear to us, but notice that very first sentence, "The Lord your God," Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That word "raise up" is the Greek word anistemi. And interestingly, the Hebrew Bible, of course, this is originally written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. The Greek word is anistemi for raise up. That's the very same word that is used to translate Jesus being raised from the dead by the New Testament authors. I don't think that's a mistake either, that God used that word there in Deuteronomy, because Jesus, the man prophet, was going to be raised up, not just raised up to live his life, but literally raised from the dead. And he's going to be mighty in deed and word. And this is, we have seen this, of course, throughout the Gospel of Luke, beginning at the very beginning of his public ministry, that his entire public ministry is words and deeds, teaching and miracles. Throughout, we have seen that. The emphasis has always been on his teaching, the words that he's speaking, but he did deeds to indicate that the things that he was saying were true. And we also saw in the Gospel of Luke that there's another purpose to those miracles. They're not just to show that Jesus is a miracle worker, but there's specific purposes behind those miracles. He restores people to health, to perfect health. He feeds people abundantly. He gives them food out of literally nothing, or recreates food in an impossible way for humans to do that. He constrains evil spirits, demons. He has control over them. He casts them out of people. He makes them absolutely powerless. He even raises the dead. All of these miracles are parts of the coming kingdom. Great health for people, long lives, some people even everlasting life throughout the entire 1,000-year kingdom. Great abundance in food and the harvest. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, talks about this kingdom period coming where there will the grain vats will be overflowing, the wine and the oil overflowing, abundance. That's what Christ is showing by doing these miracles, that he can do this. I can bring about these kingdom conditions. I can make people live forever. I can make them be healthy. I can provide them with food to eat. He is a prophet mighty in word, in his teachings, and in his deeds. He's so mighty in his deeds that he can bring about this kingdom that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, prophesies about. And this this idea of being mighty in deed and in word is a good example for us to follow as Christians. Not saying that we're going to turn water into wine and make enough to feed 5,000 people from some fish and bread. But the writings of Paul indicate that we should, our lives should back up what we say and what we believe. Romans 15:18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Colossians 3:17, Paul encouraging the Colossians in their daily lives, their the way that they live their lives, not how they're saved, not how they earn their salvation, not how they even prove their salvation, but just what God expects of you, how he expects you to live as a Christian, what he desires for you. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This idea of word and deed, words backed up by your deeds, deeds that are done in concert with your words. That's Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that. These disciples, Cleopas and this other unnamed disciple, point out that Jesus was a Nazarene. He was a man. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. And he was also accepted by God and the people. He was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. This is something that was made perfectly clear from a literal voice from heaven at least two times. In the Gospel of Luke, at his baptism, Luke 3:22, God speaks from heaven, says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." That should have gotten people's attention. But if that weren't enough, he did it again on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:35 with those apostles who were privileged to be there, Peter, James, and John. When they saw Christ transfigured, they heard a literal voice from heaven say, "This is my son. Do as he says," I believe it says there. So they're starting off by recounting some of these very important details about Jesus Christ, important details for us to keep in mind as we tell people about Jesus Christ and the salvation that they could have by trusting in him. Jesus was a man. He was the God-man who lived on the earth. He was even from a town that we can find on a map, Nazareth. He lived there. He grew up there. He was a prophet. He proved that he was God because he could tell the future, whether it's a day later, 2,000 years later. The things that he said came to pass just exactly as he did. His teachings are incredible. I hope you've gathered that from our study of the Gospel of Luke, that the things that we read here that Jesus said were incredible, amazing. His deeds show that he can bring about this future kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth that is still yet future. These people aren't living forever now. People aren't healthy now all the time. People don't have an abundance of food now. All of those things, indications that the kingdom is not on the earth right now. But if we have faith in God's word, faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he says, we have faith that one day it's going to be exactly as he described it. And of course, Christ was accepted by God. And of course, he was accepted by a lot of people on the earth as he lived his life. And they go on. Notice in verse 20, it says, Luke 24 and verse 20, it says, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." The leaders, the chief priests and the rulers of the nation of Israel delivered him to the sentence of death. Oh, by the way, they delivered him to the sentence of death just exactly as the way Jesus said that they would throughout his ministry. We looked at several of the predictions of Jesus' own death last week. We saw that in Luke 9:22, Luke 9:44, another one, Luke 18:31-33. All throughout his public ministry, he's reminding people that he's going to die. He even says in a couple of those, these examples here, that he's going to rise again on the third day. He's not just going to die, but he's going to rise again. And again, this is another prophecy, prediction of Christ, indicating he's God. He knows exactly what's going to happen in his life, and he proves that by saying things that are going to happen in the future. Again, part of the gospel message that he came to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected him. His own people rejected him. As indicated by the leadership of the nation of Israel, turning him over to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. And verse 21, perhaps one of the saddest verses in the entire Gospel of Luke. It says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." These guys are they're extremely discouraged, to say the least, at this point. "But we were hoping he would redeem Israel." They still haven't figured it out yet. They still don't understand exactly what Christ was going to do. They wanted him to redeem Israel right now. We have seen this also, particularly in the beginning, before Jesus was even born and directly after his birth. Luke gives two examples of people who were looking forward to this Messiah who was going to come to the earth and redeem the nation of Israel, lift Israel up. That's what the Old Testament talks about, and this kingdom is the nation of Israel, in today's terms anyway, being the superpower of the world. They're basically the nation of Israel. The Messiah, the leader of Israel, is described as ruling over the entire world. Some people were looking forward to that day. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, being one of them. Luke 1 and verse 67 says, "And his father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father.'" So even Zacharias there, he might be conflating the two comings of Jesus Christ there. We notice that he's raised up a horn of salvation. He says there, well, yes, Jesus Christ certainly is a horn of salvation. We can be saved from our sins by trusting in what he did on the cross for us. Not just the people of Israel, but all the people of the world. That's another theme of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, including the Gentile people. But notice that Zacharias also includes salvation from our enemies. That's something that's going to happen in the future. When this kingdom comes, when Christ comes again, he will rescue Israel literally from their enemies. There was also a man named Simeon in the beginning of Jesus' life who was looking forward to this redemption of the nation of Israel. It says in Luke 2:25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the same idea there, looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the kingdom of Israel, ruling over the world, essentially. God's kingdom on earth through the nation of Israel. That's what these people are looking forward to. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. See, seems to me that Simeon got it. He understood exactly what Christ was going to do. He was looking for the Messiah, the one who was going to come and solve our most desperate problem, which isn't having food to eat, a warm house, healthy lifestyle or whatever. It is our sin problem being solved. That's what Simeon was looking for. And not just for Jewish people, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of the world. And these two, Cleopas and this other disciple, are dejected. They're not focusing on the fact that, oh, our sin problem has just been solved in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being in the grave for 3 days, and rising again from the dead. They're instead thinking, oh, we were hoping he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. We were hoping he was the one who was going to bring about this kingdom on the earth, but it doesn't seem like he's going to be the one, because after all, it's the third day. This is the third day since he died on the cross, and nothing has happened yet. Definitely not a forward-looking couple of guys here. Definitely not seeing the fact that even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, gave hints that he was going to die for sin. The kingdom isn't going to come right away. We've seen that throughout our study, that he described how there's going to be a gap of time between the first time he comes and when he comes again in judgment. They weren't keeping that in mind. They were just being overwhelmed by the circumstances, by the fact that he had died, and they hadn't seen him yet. Little did they know they were actually talking to him. They kind of missed that fact. Luke 24 and verse 22, they continue, they say, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. You see, they are literally rehearsing the gospel to Jesus Christ. They're giving every detail that is necessary for a person to understand, to receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus is a man from Nazareth, we saw in verse 19. Jesus is the God-man. He is the prophet who was raised up to bring salvation to the nation of Israel and to the world. He was, and he proved this in his words and in his deeds. He was approved by God. Literally, voices from heaven, a voice from heaven, God's voice from heaven, to people so that they could hear it. This is my son, believe in him. This is my son, do as he says. He is the God-man from the city of Nazareth. He was put to death by the nation of Israel. He came to the nation of Israel, offering them a kingdom, but they would not accept it. They would not agree to his version of the kingdom. See, the nation of Israel is looking for a military ruler, essentially, to come to them to destroy the Roman army, destroy Roman influence, get them off of our backs. We want to be the center of the world. We don't want people ruling over us. So, of course, we're going to need somebody who is a brilliant military tactician in order to do that. That's what they're looking forward to, what the leadership is looking for. Jesus Christ came offering something that is diametrically opposed to that, because they needed to have their sin problem solved before they could have a righteous kingdom on the earth. That should go without saying. So the leadership rejected him, rejected his offer of the kingdom, rejected his offer of righteousness through faith. They preferred their legalism. They preferred being in a position of power. They preferred being in a position that the people in the nation needed them. They need them to sacrifice the sheep, sacrifice the goats. The people need this religious system, according to the leadership. They want to keep that intact. After all, that's how they have money, influence, all of these things. Jesus is telling them about something that is completely different than that. Telling them about salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, not a religious system, something completely the opposite of that. And he paid the penalty for the sins of Israel. By going to the cross, he did redeem them. He made their redemption possible if they would only trust in him. And this offer is to the entire world. And he rose again in glory. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stepped out of eternity, took on human flesh, lived on the earth, gave his life as a sacrifice for sins. He died on the cross. He was buried in a grave, and he rose again. He rose again, conquering sin and death and proving everything that he said was true. That, in a nutshell, is what you could say to people as they come in here on during the candle walk. You can say that to your neighbors, to the people you work with. And if they believe in that, if they trust in that, they rest in that, they turn from doing things, doing good works, trying to be a better person, stopping drinking, smoking, whatever it is, and think, if I can just stop doing that, then God will accept me and I can have eternal life. Turn from that idea and simply trust in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. You can have eternal life, and he will give it to you. This isn't just me speaking. You can read it in the Bible for yourself. God's word says that if you trust in what he has done, he will give you eternal life. And that's why Jesus asked them the question, well, what things? Well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, because that is the message that these men were to take to everybody they come in contact with. It's the same message that we take to the people that we come in contact with. And then we can just touch on these things. The rebuke, beginning in verse 25, Jesus doesn't really pull any punches when he sees that they're not quite getting it, that they're discouraged. Oh, we thought it was going to be him. We thought he was the one who's going to redeem the nation of Israel, but it's the third day. It doesn't look like he's going to be the one who it was. Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. See, there's that single condition of salvation that we talk so much about, that they did not believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They believed some of it, I'm sure. They believed that, I think that they obviously trusted in Christ to some degree, that he was who he said that he was, but they didn't trust in, they didn't believe in everything that the prophets have said. And next time, we're going to get into some of these things that Jesus, that the prophets say, that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, says about who he is and the things that he was going to do. They only trusted in part of it. But of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about all Scripture being important for us. And the Old Testament talks about that also. Psalm 119, the entire psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, over and over talks about the Word of God and its importance and how it affects our daily living. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All of Scripture is that way. And these men were not believing in all of it. We're not trusting in all of it. And we'll get to more of that next time. But just as we close, just keep in mind the simplicity of the gospel and the fact that that is what we give to a world that is lost and dying. We don't give them a set of rules and regulations to follow in order to be right with God. We give them the opportunity to trust in the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for these men who were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have said, because their misstep is a great learning opportunity for us as we go about our daily lives and we read these scriptures. We're reminded to trust in all that the scriptures say, even the parts that we may not particularly like, even the parts that convict us of the various sins that we have in our hearts and our lives. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction in our lives, whether that's some sin that we're struggling with. I pray that you would continue to convict each one of us in those areas where we need it. If there are people here or listening over the internet or however who have not trusted in you for salvation, I pray that you would do that work of conviction also. Show them their need of salvation through faith in Christ. Help us, even as believers, help us to turn from our works that do not improve our standing with you. They don't prove our righteousness or any of those sorts of things. Our righteousness comes from you. Help us to walk by faith the same way that we received you. And I just pray, Lord, that in this week to come, we would have opportunities like these two disciples did to give the good news of faith, of salvation through faith in Christ to those that we come in contact with. Just remind us of these things. Help us to recall these things that we have studied here today so that people can come to know you as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.